Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We have come to the second half of our study of this book, revisiting the outline of 1 Timothy, the two main parts, chapters 1 through 3, part 1, chapters 4 through 6, part 2. You remember the purpose of the book is described back in chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul urges Timothy to stay on, to shepherd the church in Ephesus there so that he may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. These doctrines were causing confusion in the church and leading people astray. The very middle of the book is chapter 3 and verse 16. And we saw last week this confession, this verse, this hymn about Jesus Christ. It says again, "He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in glory, taken up in the world." In fact, there are three hymns in this letter. The first one is found over in chapter 1 and verse 17. There it says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And then over in chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, we have the third hymn. And that says there, "He who is the blessed, the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, in him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." As you think of the themes of the book, as a review, chapter 1 talked about the importance of the law and the fact that law shapes our understanding of right and wrong. And once we have a handle on that, the gospel comes in and it shows mercy to us because we realize the wrong that we've participated in as rejecting God. Chapter 2 moved to the structure of the church, talked about the foundation of prayer that we need to have as a church, and then the special role that women have in their ministry in the church. Chapter 3 expanded on that idea of the structure of the church and spoke about elders and deacons and women who serve. And it wrapped up with that sublime Christ-centered hymn that we looked at the end of chapter 3. Now, chapter 4, as we look ahead, we'll begin talking about Timothy and his duties as a Christian teacher, what he must do as a teacher for the church in light of the circumstances surrounding him spiritually. Chapter 5 will address different groups in the church and how they're to be treated. And that actually runs all the way through verse 2 of chapter 6. And then chapter 6 is going to focus on an exhortation, a series of exhortations about how to avoid temptations, particularly materialism, and how that needs to be dealt with as a congregation. So backing up now, this morning we're going to look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and the topic is falling away from the faith. If you have ever known somebody, in fact, if you've spent any significant time following Christ, it's likely you do know somebody who you would label as having fallen away from the faith. They might be labeled as those who've fallen away, or temporarily those who have backslidden, more strongly, more formally, those who have apostatized. Many believers today face life-threatening persecution. And sometimes that persecution can lead someone to realize that it's too difficult to be a Christian and they decide not to follow after Christ. But many people, especially in our culture where we live, for us Christianity is very comfortable. And we don't face that persecution. Instead of facing challenging circumstances, those who wander away from the faith do just that. They sort of wander away because of boredom, because they want to focus on other elements of life. Tragically, some of those who have wandered away are well known and cause great damage to the church. Even more painfully, some are friends. What is so difficult to understand is that at one time, these people seem to be genuine followers of Christ. They prayed with us. They worshiped with us. They read Scripture. They memorized Scripture. They shared meals with us. They were one of us. What happened? Well, what happened is an admixture of error and evil and a rejection of the excellence of God. Let's read together 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Paul writes, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." You see here in this passage, verse 1 speaks to the error of those who fall away. Verse 2 and verse 3 communicate the evil of those who cause them to fall away. And finally, verses 4 and 5 describe the excellence of him from whom they fall away. Now, don't get caught up into the food element of this, although we'll spend some time on that topic in the last part of the message. The focus here is on falling away. The food element at the end is just the specific details of what was going on in that circumstance. But the principles taught apply to all people of all time and all churches. And so we take those principles and we ask God to press them down in us that we might learn here. So looking back to verse 1, the error of those who fall away. See first the certainty of their error. Paul says right out of the gate, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith." Now, what's the first word you see? But. That's a contrast, right? And the but is the contrast with what just preceded. And even though there's a chapter break between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, this contrasts with what was said about Christ and his magnificence there at that hymn in verse 16. He is praised, he is adored, he is wonderful, he's magnificent, but in contrast to his greatness, God tells us through his Spirit that there will be some who fall away. The Spirit explicitly says, or expressly says, in specific words, he, the Holy Spirit, is the source of all prophecy. The statements that he has made in Scripture remain valid, even though they were spoken in the past. And this gives us comfort. Although it's painful, although it's difficult, it gives us comfort to know that God knows this is going to happen. It's not out of his control. It's not out of his knowledge. He understands. And he's given us this instruction. The Spirit, speaking about those falling away, says that it will happen in later times. It will be a marked element of those later times. As we move closer to the time of Christ's second coming, there will be an increasing anti-God of the Bible attitude. The spirit of the age will move from resistance against Christ to more of an active rebellion against him. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and look at verse 1. Paul speaks to Timothy about that same attitude in this letter. But realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self. Here he gets very specific on what those last days will look like. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, we have Peter's perspective on these last days and how he describes them. He says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts." And in Jude, verse 18, essentially the same words are stated by him regarding the last days. So there's this atmosphere in the last days in which this falling away will take place. The Spirit says in the last time some will fall away from the faith. Now, these are not the same people that Paul describes in chapter 1 of the letter, verse 3. These are not those who are teaching error. These are those who are being led astray by those who are teaching error. But there is still error, and they are still responsible for that error. The word behind falling away here is the Greek word apostasontai, and you can hear the English word apostasy there. The idea is a leaving of what is orthodox, what is right, and moving away from that teaching and that kind of living. Now, where does the Spirit say this? Go back to the Gospel of Mark. Look at chapter 4 and verse 17. Jesus himself speaks words regarding this falling away. In the middle of his parable about the four soils, he says of one of those soils in verse 17, they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. So there he describes, for some, the cause, as far as the visible cause of their falling away from the faith. Over in Mark chapter 13, Jesus is talking about the end times, and he gets more detailed here about the spirit of the age during those end times. Look at verses 5 and 6, Mark 13. Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many." Then down to verses 21 through 23. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 speaks about the same idea. The believers in Thessalonica were concerned about the end having come, and Paul reminds them there that no, it hasn't come, because there has to be an apostasy first. So you have the consistent teaching throughout Scripture that as the end times approach, whether we call those the end times or the later days or the last days, there will be an increase of those who fall away. Now, what are we saying that fall away means? Are we saying that there are genuine believers who have been born again, purchased of God, who, because of persecution or boredom or whatever, become unborn again, become unbought by Jesus' payment on the cross? We're not saying that. We are saying that there are men and women who play the part of Christian, and they play it so well for a period of time that they have everybody fooled, but in their heart, they are not genuine followers of Christ. This is described very clearly over in the book of 1 John. Turn there and look at chapter 2. Find your way to verse 19. John writes, "They went out from us," speaking about those who have a spirit of Antichrist. "They went out from us, but they were not really of us." In other words, we all thought they were of us. It seemed like they were of us. They were here. They participated in things. You couldn't pick them out of a crowd. John says they were not really of us. How do we know? For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. They would not have gone out. But they did go out. They did leave. They did fall away. Why? So that it would be shown that they all are not of us. God allows, in his providence, he allows a period of time for someone to come and pretend they're a Christian. But in his goodness, he doesn't allow that period of time to last forever. He removes them. He takes them out. God is the one who does this, because following Christ, after a while, it's very difficult, doesn't it? After you have followed him for some time, you realize, you know, all the positives that go with following God, a lot of these I have to wait for until eternity. Right now, it's really difficult. And I didn't bargain for all this difficulty in the midst of my life on earth. I still have decades to live. I'm not sure if this is worth it. And then they began to rethink things in their own minds because they haven't been regenerated. And as they rethink these things, they start to weigh following Christ versus living for myself. And living for myself becomes more and more appealing. And so they take the step and they wander from the faith. A true believer does not and cannot fall away. The person that God saves, God also secures. If God saves you, He secures you to the end. Romans 8, what does it say? It says, those that God has predestined, He has also called. Those that He has called, He also has justified. Those He has justified, He also has glorified. That golden chain, as it's called, is not broken. It doesn't say those He predestined, some of them He called. No, all of them. Those that He called, He justified. Not some of them. No, all of them that He called are justified. And some of those who are justified become glorified. No, all those who are justified are glorified. At the end of Romans 8, it talks about the truth that there is nothing that can take us away from God. Nothing. Physical or spiritual. The certainty of some falling away does nothing to diminish the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Now, you might say, well, what about passages like Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6? And there are several passages like this. We call them warning passages about falling away. Words spoken directly to believers. Why would there be words spoken to believers if you can't ultimately fall away? We'll just deal with Hebrews 6. But the truth that we'll speak here applies to the rest of the passages like this. The writer of Hebrews says there, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and they have fallen away, the writer says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. This is describing somebody who has participated in the life of the church. They've tasted it all. They've been around genuine believers. But because they are not themselves genuine, they are make believers, it comes out. And the purpose here, as the writer of Hebrews says, is to remind that person, to remind those who are still being faithful. There's no other chance for that person. There's no other Messiah out there. There's no other way for sin to be paid for. There's no other avenue to follow after God. If you try this and it's not your liking and you say, I'm going to go find it somewhere else, there's no chance. There's only one truth, only one way to truly follow God. This passage is a warning passage. What we understand as we look at all of Scripture and take into account what God has communicated in the Scripture is that we are secure in our faith with Him. He sustains us in the faith. He perseveres us. He keeps us following after Him. He uses means to do so. What do I mean? He uses His Word to keep us in the faith. He uses brothers and sisters in Christ to keep us in the faith. He obviously uses His Spirit to keep us in the faith. He uses circumstances in our lives to keep us in the faith. He uses all those things as means to keep us in the faith. He uses passages like this as warnings to us, and it keeps us in the faith. Just because the warning is genuine doesn't diminish the fact that you are secure in Christ if you are genuinely a follower of His. So we trust God that it's true some will fall away, and we trust Him that if we're in the faith and we're genuine, we're really following after Him, He has truly saved us, He has grown us and made us more like Christ through a period of time, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to wonder, am I really in the faith? I'm not sure, and have doubts day after day after day. I tell you, when you do have doubts is when you're in sin. And that is a glorious blessing from the Lord. When you're in sin and you're living on your own, for your own self, for a period of time, you might even label yourself as a backslider, that's when the doubts come. And that is a mercy from God, because He doesn't want you living that way. And so He uses those doubts to cause you concern and bring you back into the fold and follow after Him with a whole heart. And the more obedient you are, the more fully convinced you are that you're a follower of His. Because why? Because you couldn't do it on your own. You can't obey God on your own. And so as you obey Him and He changes you and He causes fruit to grow in your life, you say, wow, I couldn't do this. This is God's doing. And so you are more solid in your understanding of your assurance of salvation. So the application here, as we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, is to heed the warning. Some will fall away from the faith. That may be very painful for you as you see those close to you wander from God. But don't be surprised by it. God knows it. God will use it. For yourself, you stay committed to Him and follow after Him. Be alert for error in your own heart, that it might not take control of you. So that's the certainty of the error. Look at the cause of their error in the second half of verse 1. What leads them astray? Well, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. They give heed to the immaterial, the personal, lying words of demons. This is the spiritual cause of falling away, the ultimate cause of falling away. The word deceitful there is planos, related word to our English word planet. If you think about a planet wandering across the sky against the seemingly fixed background of the stars, this teaching just wanders all over the place against the solid, unmoving teaching of the Word of God. They pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. These are simply teachings that are inspired by or proceeding from demons, evil spirits. And specifically here, the teaching attacks the foundation of godliness. It's impossible to say what the particular form of false teaching is alluded to here. We get a little bit of detail beginning in verse 3. But listen, if the Bible contains all the truth that you need to know about God, and it does. If the Bible contains all the truth you need to know about living for God, and it does. Anything that is contrary to the Bible must be labeled demonic. Anything that would contradict what's said in Scripture is not from God, and you didn't invent it on your own. It came in from spiritual forces. And those can be labeled as deceitful and demonic. 2 Timothy 3:5, this is that passage we looked at briefly earlier, talking about the last days. It says there that people will hold to a form of godliness, although they have declined or denied its power. So, just because something is demonic doesn't always mean it's going to flesh itself out in being overtly anti-God or overtly anti-godliness. It will tweak the truth so that it will say, well, God's word is pretty good, but we have a little bit more to tell you. Or we have just a few adjustments to make that changes the very foundation of what it says. But we'll still wrap that in a robe of godliness and what it means to follow after God. Now you notice at the end of verse 1, it says doctrines of demon, plural. That may be derogatory, as Paul writes this. How so? Well, there is a unity in the truth of Scripture. The doctrines of demons are not unified. They contradict each other all over the place. And so the very fact that they're not truth, they don't fit into the singularity of the truth of the gospel, is going to cause them to speak differently about different things and at times contradict each other. Who are some examples of those who have fallen away from the faith? Well, just thinking about Scripture, you can go to the Old Testament and you think of a man like Korah. Here was God working through Moses clearly, and the nation of Israel following after Moses and given instruction about how to do so, very specifically. One day, Korah and his followers decide, we don't want to do that. We want to go a different way. Yes, God has said this, but we would rather go in a different direction and make our own way to follow after our own God and do our own thing. We understand what happened to Korah in his rebellion as he was consumed by the opening up of the ground. Moving forward through history, perhaps the person who is the most clear example of somebody who falls away would be Judas, right? Spent years with Christ and his disciples and ministered right alongside with them, did everything that they did. Nobody could see into his heart. Jesus knew, but none of the other 11 disciples knew. They couldn't tell that Judas wasn't genuine. Again, he prayed, he read the Bible, he had communion, he did all that stuff with them as far as the ministry went. And he fell away at the end because he wasn't ever genuine to begin with. I'm sure there was a time where he thought he was genuine. He thought it would be good to follow this Jesus. I can get something out of it. And after a time, he got frustrated. It took him a few years, but he finally got to the point where this is not working for me. I'm not liking where this is going. I need to get something for myself here. And so he went a different direction. Two that you might not be as familiar with as Korah or Judas would be Hymenaeus and Philetus. They're mentioned over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Paul there says, names them specifically. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Well, we can go through Scripture. Sadly, we can go through church history and find men and women who seem to be genuine, but they eventually fall away. So that is the error of those who fall away. Look now at the evil of those who cause them to fall away, beginning in verse 2. First, Paul speaks about their nature. They are paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. By means of. Now we're moving from the spiritual cause to the physical cause, the human cause. These are men who are teaching. These are the mediators. As you think of the spiritual root of the wrong teaching, these men would be the conduits of ungodliness as they communicate this truth to those who are going to fall away. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, the devil has used people to peddle his destructive doctrines. And it comes that way. When you see someone speaking, you understand that if they're speaking against Scripture, it's a demonic power behind them making that happen. By means of the hypocrisy of liars. You know that hypocrisy is insincerity. It's pretending to have qualities that you don't really have. It's saying something about your own beliefs that you don't really believe. This corresponding verb to this noun hypocrisy in the Greek was used of someone acting on a stage. You can think of an actor in costume, saying his or her lines, appearing to be genuinely who he or she is representing. And you contrast this with the life of a Christian that can be summarized in the word sincerity. We are to pursue sincerity in our living for Christ. But these men, hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. The word there to describe searing with a branding iron can also speak of cauterizing a wound, even the sense of anesthetizing. And what's being cauterized? What's being anesthetized? What's being seared? It's the conscience. The conscience is that mental faculty that each one of us have that distinguishes between right and wrong. And so when Paul's disgusting these false teachers' consciences. What he's saying is that they don't work. Something has happened, and they've ceased to operate effectively. Sometimes when somebody commits a particularly gruesome crime, we can say, that man had no conscience. That was unconscionable. But the truth is that he did have one. And it did flow through his conscience, whatever he did. It just didn't work. His conscience was out of order because of the life he lived. How does a person's conscience become seared? By repeatedly exposing himself to evil while ignoring the truth. What can happen if a person's not careful is he can develop a callus over his heart. And so those things that should cause a person to pause before he says or does something, they have no feeling. There's no softness there for it to communicate to his mind to stop him in his tracks. Now, do these false teachers know what they're doing? Yes, they do. They understand that they're deliberately leading people astray. In the same way as we read about people who reject God in Romans chapter 1. It says there that those who say there is no God and communicate to you that they actually believe there is no God, it says there in contrast to that. In fact, let me have you turn there because I want you to be convinced by this. Because you all have friends who say, I don't believe God, and you believe them. You believe them. They'll say, I don't believe God exists, and you'll take that at face value. And you say, okay, let me work with you because you don't believe God exists. What does the Bible say about a person who says they don't believe God exists? Romans 1. Look at verse 19. That which is known about God is evident where? Within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. A person who says, I don't believe in God, knows that there's a God. He knows that he exists. He knows that he'll be held accountable. Now his conscience is so seared that he might have put that out of his mind. But as you're interacting with a person like that, they know very well that there's a God. And the smokescreen of saying, I don't believe in God, is just that, a smokescreen. So we go back now to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We understand that these men who are leading people astray, who have seared consciences, they know exactly what they're doing. They know that although at one time they could have been misled themselves, they know that they are deliberate deceivers. And they've convinced themselves that it's the best thing to do. So what do we do with this? Well, we're called to be discerning, to understand that anything taught contrary to the Scripture is evil. Anytime somebody questions the Scripture, not in a truly sincere way, wondering about a particular truth taught, or in an apologetic way, trying to figure out details here of different facts in the Scripture, but when they question it to lead astray, to cause doubt, that's the devil. The devil himself in the garden, interacting with Eve, says what? Has God said? And then he begins to put that seed of doubt in Eve's mind and leads her astray. Well, go back to 1 Timothy 4. Look at verse 3. We saw the nature of these false teachers. Look now at their teaching. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So their teaching, specifically here in the Church of Ephesus, is captured in Paul's words that they forbid marriage and they call people to abstain from certain kinds of food. They just taught people not to get married. They taught people not to eat certain kinds of food. Who are these people? Well, they could have been Jewish Christians who were teaching people not to eat certain things because they were prohibited in the Old Testament. But we know from Acts chapter 10, when Peter has the vision of the sheet coming down, and it's filled with all kind of crawling creatures and things, and Peter says, I'll never touch that, Lord, because those are unclean foods. God says, no, they're clean. All foods are clean. We know from Acts chapter 15 where the Jerusalem Council meets to try to figure out what to do with the Gentile believers, what to tell them regarding how to live life. And they give them just a few instructions. And it didn't involve not eating this or not getting married or not living in a certain way. These could have been Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E. This was an ascetic Jewish brotherhood that lived on the shores of the Dead Sea. And they did teach against marriage, except as a necessity to keep the group going. They also abstained strictly from certain drink and certain food. And they were in existence during the time of Christ, so they could have had an influence. In the second century, a man named Irenaeus tells of a group led by another man named Tatian. And he advocated celibacy because the world was so evil, you wouldn't want to bring anybody else into it. That sounds like population control people of today. This group Tatian led also introduced the idea of abstaining from animate foods, he called them. In other words, they were vegetarians. Some people of this day taught what we'll call an over-realized eschatology. In other words, following after Christ in the present, looking to the future, the eschatology, the last times of what life's going to be like in eternity, and bringing too much of that information back and saying we're supposed to live like we're in heaven right now, an over-realized eschatology. They sought to bring back kind of a Garden of Eden atmosphere, that whatever went on in the Garden of Eden, that's what we should be doing today. And so, rejecting marriage, rejecting certain kinds of foods. And it could have been just a general belief that being truly spiritual required you to be ascetic. In other words, to say that you weren't going to participate in certain elements of regular life because that's what God was most pleased with. We see that in Paul's letters to Corinth and Colossae, there were difficulties in those churches tied to that understanding. So these are specific teachings to this particular issue here in Ephesus. The specifics may be different from you and me today, but the error and the evil process is the same. There is error because people start to follow after demonic teaching, and those who are teaching those demonic doctrines are those who have been seared in their own consciences. Now, speaking only of the food issue, let's get more specific here in the middle of verse 3. God has created this food to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Think about food. I know a lot of you like to think about food. That's not a hard direction to follow. Back in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, God says something about food in verse 29. This will be an encouragement to you. Genesis 1, verse 29. God says, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. God expands the menu in chapter 9 after the flood when he speaks to Noah. And says in verse 3 of that chapter, Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. So God has given humankind food to eat. And what Paul is telling Timothy about this particular teaching of these false teachers is that just because you come to Christ doesn't mean you set aside the provision that God has given. There were people who were buying into this idea that, well, because you now are following after God, you're special and you don't have to participate in that lowly eating of food and that lowly kind of following after marriage idea. The thinking was, taking a wrong turn, back in the previous chapter, chapter 3 and verse 13. Remember it says there that those who serve well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing? The thinking was, well, you've attained a high standing as a Christian. You don't have to do all these things down here anymore. In fact, God doesn't want you to. He wants you to live like you're in heaven. There's no marriage in heaven, so you shouldn't try to get married on earth. There's only going to be a certain kind of food in heaven, they thought, and so let's only eat certain kinds of things here on earth. Well, the fact is we're still on earth, and we're still to live as people of the earth, just as followers of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So yes, participate in marriage. Yes, participate in the eating of food, and do it for the glory of God. Food is for the consumption of believers just as it is the rest of humankind. And these teachers, their evil motives, their evil natures, their evil teaching, they were causing people to doubt what it meant to follow after God and thus fall away. Finally, let's look at the excellence of Him from whom they fall away. Beginning in verse 4, we see first the goodness of God's creation. For everything created by God is good. Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Precisely here pointing to food, but the same can be said for all of life. Hold on to this truth. If you can thank God for something, then He wants you to have it. Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. I'll say it again. If you can thank God for something, then He wants you to have it. What are the fences that need to surround that statement? Well, the fences are a working conscience. Your conscience is what will protect you from thanking God for something that He doesn't want you to have. You can think of somebody who's not living by their conscience, thanking God for the money they just stole for the bank and how they can use it now to buy so many great things. If the conscience is at work, it will convict you of wrong. So if you're following after God, anything that you can thank God for, He wants you to have it. Now, certainly, there are times we set aside good things to follow after God more closely, to show Him how serious we are. We think about fasting, for example. But that's only temporary. That isn't your whole life that you set this aside just because you're a Christian now. We who have faith understand where it comes from. And so we thank God for food. We thank Him for all His blessings. So keep yourself secure in Christ. Know God's excellence. And you will never even imagine wandering away from Him. The more fully you can grasp who God is, which will take you an eternity, by the way, because you'll never get there. But the more you can fill your mind with who He is and how great He is, you won't want to wander away from Him. You won't be deceived by error or deceived by evil or have any kind of doubt about His greatness and His excellence. Finally, the use of His creation there, verse 5. For it, this is the food, is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. The foods that were rejected by the heretics were seen as unclean. Romans 14:14 tells us that no food is really unclean. So when we're talking here about food being sanctified, it's not actually cleansed, but for the person who thinks it's unclean, it can be purified by prayer. You picture the plate of somebody who's maybe younger in the faith and they're looking at the plate and they're just not sure that God wants them to eat this. Well, if you can think through it in a right way, your prayer will be a prayer of assurance and as you pray with a conscience, following after God with sincerity, according to the truth, that whatever's on the plate will be sanctified, made holy by the Word of God and prayer. Chrysostom said, "Grace before meat disinfects even what has been offered to idols." The idea that when you thank God for something, it has a sanctifying effect. The Word of God is the Scripture in general. Prayer is intercession, offering up a request to a king, in this sense, the King, the Lord Himself. This is simply saying grace at meals. It should be a practice. It should be a habit. It shouldn't be rote memorization, and you do it without thinking, but it should always be done. Saying before the meal or after the meal, whatever you're most comfortable with. We see Samuel saying grace before a meal in 1 Samuel 9. We see Jesus praying before a meal when 5,000 people are about to be fed in Matthew 14. We see Paul during the time of the shipwreck praying before the meal that he's going to serve to all the people who are left on the ship. This is part of our lives. We use His creation, thanking Him for it. Again, our message here, as we learn what God wants to tell us, is not about the perils of food, but it's about falling away from the faith. We see the error of those who fall away, the evil of those who cause them to fall away, and the excellence of Him from whom they fall away. God is so good to warn us. He's so good to instruct us in this way that we might learn how to be more faithful to Him and to cling to Him through all that life brings. Let's pray together.